Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Israel, or unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, to upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength and do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we just kind of want to sit before you for the next few moments and reflect upon these words of David and think about, Lord God, how you have blessed us in incredible ways, changing the vilest of sinners who truly believe are changed when Jesus they receive. That's what Fanny Crosby wrote. That's what we believe. And it really is incredible. And so we look at these comparisons, these contrasts that the psalmist places here. The heavens are so high above us. The east is so far from the west. But you have such pity, such compassion, that you take our sins away and you renew us and restore us. So teach us to bless you, Lord, and to praise you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had this kind of crazy idea a few years ago when we were building our first building here, that in phase two, which is right out here, by the way, we should leave room under the pulpit area for two openings in the concrete for caskets, one for me and one for my wife. I want to tell you, Becky's not in on this. This is entirely my idea. She has completely disavowed this idea I had. I thought it'd be kind of neat, though. I mean, that you go to Westminster, they buried people in the walls. And it's kind of a neat place that people go. This past summer, I was in Louisiana speaking at a Christian camp about an hour south of where my dad's family settled after their Children of Israel-like trek across the southern United States. The Wednesday I was there, I traveled up to what we call the Big House, is where my great-grandfather, John Calvin Walker, lived, and where my great-aunt Stella now lives. And we had dinner with them. I had dinner with them and some family there in Walkerville, Arkansas, named for my great-granddad. Afterwards, on my way back to camp, I mean, it's right on the same road. I was driving south. It's about 5 miles across into Louisiana from Arkansas. And on the right is the Rock Church. And it's named that because it was built out of rocks. And in the graveyard in Shongaloo, Louisiana, is a really big monument to my great-grandfather. It says, Dr. J.C. Walker, and then it has a Bible verse or something at the end. I don't know that he was particularly religious, and I find it ironic that it was a Methodist church in which John Calvin was buried. And if you know theology, you know why that's weird and funny. And then I got this idea while I was standing there taking a selfie with this monument behind me, is maybe I should get buried here because I could get a monument and say Dr. M.E. Walker, and maybe I'll make it just a little bit bigger. And they'll think Walkerville is named after me. No one will know. You know, people forget. Well, this all came to mind because this past couple of weeks, my dad has been talking about where he wants to be buried. I've been having these morbid conversations with him on the phone. And that's fine. I mean, I'm glad for the practical things of life. Both my parents are in their 80s. And these are things that you want them to work out ahead of time. And so I'm glad for that. A few years ago, he bought 2 cemetery plots in Travelers Rest, South Carolina, nearby where he was pastoring. But now that he's kind of moved out of that town and down near where my brothers live, he's been rethinking this and then actually going to the mortuary and talking about what it costs to bury people and reminding me of the book he once read about 10 years ago, The High Cost of Dying. It's very expensive to die, by the way. You might as well just live because it's just too expensive to die. He said, you know, what about getting buried in Arkansas in the family cemetery, Walkerville Stewart Cemetery, there in Walkerville, Arkansas? And I said, well, that's not a bad idea, but you'd have to have your body flown there. We were talking about all these kinds of things. And then he found out, you know, how much American Airlines charges you to fly a body from South Carolina to Shreveport, Louisiana, and how much the funeral home in Magnolia, Arkansas charges to go pick up the body. And then there's a guy named Charlie who used to dig the graves himself in the cemetery. He would open and close the graves for $10 each. So it was 20 bucks total. It now costs $200, I guess. But that's a lot less than the $1,500 that they want in Traveler's Rest. So maybe he's decided to do that. Well, with all of that running through my mind over the past couple of weeks, and well, I guess between that and Melanie's wedding that's coming up, I've been thinking a lot about family and particularly about heritage, the idea of heritage. You know, my parents are obviously near the end of their lives, and I'm firmly ensconced in middle age. I mean, I am really middle-aged. I'm old enough to be the parents of many of the young adults here. That makes you middle-aged, okay, when you're that age. People say, my dad's turning 55 this year or 60 this year. Hey, that's my age, my brother's age. We're right in there. So I am right in middle age. And then I have children just beginning adulthood. They're not children anymore, but they're really not fully adults yet. I mean, they are legally, but you understand what I mean when I say they're not quite connected fully. But they can still make really bad decisions that can affect their lives long term. But I'm thinking about all of this thing, and it kind of just makes me think about heritage. Well, parents and children, and then the future of grandchildren. This has been going through my mind a great deal, so much so that I recently vowed I will never change another diaper again. I won't. I will not. And somebody asked me, one of the young adults said, so what are you going to do if you're at home alone with a grandchild and a diaper needs to be changed? And I said, that's why we have urgent care. That I'm taking that child up to the urgent care in hand. I need your help. We have an emergency here. And I'm not doing this. I will not do this. And you, some of you think I'm kidding. I'm vowing this before you. I am not changing another diaper as long as I... Now, if I have another child somehow, but that's not going to happen. Okay? And even then, I may not, so you understand. But I'm thinking about grandchildren, and then I started thinking about their children. And then I thought, you know, I doubt my great-grandchildren will even know me. I mean, I was joking about having a monument placed next to my great-grandfather's monument. I didn't know him. I have no confidence that though he was named John Calvin and buried in a Methodist cemetery, that he even knew the Lord. I have no confidence of that. I don't know, because I don't know him. And I doubt my great-great-grandchildren will know me. And as I thought about that, I thought, how awesome is it that David can write about all of these generations? He could talk about Moses leading Israel. I mean, who is David? He's the leader of Israel. And he's talking about an earlier leader, not in his family line necessarily, but of course part of his larger family as being all from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. But all of that was part of his heritage. And it must have been awesome for the Jews in David's time to trace their family back generations and to know the men and women that made up their lineage. I mean, David, we know that from the book of Ruth, he can go back to Ruth and Boaz. And he could talk about his great-great-grandfather, who was a pretty well-to-do farmer in the place they call the House of Bread. And he could talk about Moses leading the Israel out of the Promised Land and how God was leading him as the king. And you get a sense in reading this psalm, there are a few others like it maybe. Psalm 78 is an example where you get this idea of what God is doing in Israel. But here you have David talking about what God is doing in Israel through him, and it's causing him to think about heritage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, the judges, Samuel, who anointed David, and then later would come Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, and then finally Jesus, who would come, born in the line of Judah. That really is an incredible heritage. And with all the emotions and feelings of that, imagine what's arising in David's heart, the worship of God, and why it's so important that we worship God. David looks back at what God has done for him and for the people, and even throughout the centuries, what God is doing. And his first response is to praise the Lord. And I want us to stop for just a moment and consider some reasons why we must praise the Lord. Well, let's just begin with kind of a general idea. This first point is just kind of a general point. Everyone must praise God. Everyone must worship God. This includes a general call to worship. It's at the end of the psalm, verse 20, bless the Lord, his angels. And then verse 21, bless the Lord, his hosts. Maybe again, referring to angelic armies. And then verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. So there's a general call to worship, a must call to bless him, to praise him, to adore him. We might even use the word celebrate God because he's most important. The king over all Israel is saying, there is someone so much more important than me that everything within me must worship him. And that's giving honor to God. That's primary. And David uses now an imperative verb to emphasize the importance of worship. You must bless the Lord. No room for discussion here. We won't debate it. Friends, worship isn't optional for the believer. It's primary. It's why you're here. I really like the way theologian Pastor John Piper begins his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. You think about that. All the heathen around us, who are they worshiping? Not God. And we must tell them and bring them to faith so they can worship God too. Worship is the heart of what we do as Christians. And so this call goes out to all of God's creation. A call for God's material universe to praise him. Immaterial universe, rather. The angels who we cannot see must bless him. Those who stand in his throne room and call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, must praise him. He refers to the servants who do his work, these powerful beings that excel in strength, that are so much greater than us, but in humility, so much more humble than we are because they see the glory of God as it is. He describes them as obedient to him. They obey the Lord. And then he says, all creation, all created works must praise the Lord. All of God's works in all of his realms. All the places we know about, all the places we don't know about. And this may be just a phrase that means everywhere and everyone, but it's universal all the same. Everything must praise God. You remember what Jesus said when the people were laying down the fronds, the palm fronds in front of him? And the Pharisees were angry because they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus said, when the Pharisees pulled him aside, you tell your people to stop worshiping you. He said, I'm going to tell you something. If they stop worshiping me, the rocks themselves will cry out. Now, I would have liked to have seen that. That would have been pretty awesome. God calls on everything to worship him. The psalmist says, not only everything, but it's personal. He includes here a personal call to worship. He says in verse 1, bless the Lord, my soul, all that is within me. Universal worship begins on a personal note. If you want the world to worship God, you must worship God. You can't really worry about what's happening in the rest of the world if you're not worshiping him. It's my duty to worship God. And you get that monotheistic sense here. What's the first commandment, by the way? Do you remember? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Worship Jehovah alone. Praise God alone. And the one who praises God like this, he'll never kneel before an idol. Solomon's heart was swayed away from worshiping God alone. I can tell you without question, it wasn't just because of his wives. It was because somewhere in his daily routine, he stopped worshiping God. And that's why he began bowing down to idols. Do you see how intense the obligation is? He says, everything that I am and everything that I have. If the first statement is universal in the sense that everyone should worship God, then when you make it personal, he says, every part of you must worship God. Everything that you are. All your body parts, your emotions, your mind. Everything that you have. All of it is his worship. David here refers to his innermost being, my soul, everything within me. I was thinking this week, we live among people who worship false gods right here in Cary, North Carolina. I had a student ask me about idolatry this week. And in the Western world, we tend to think that idols are metaphorical things. You don't want to worship your car, or your job, or your health. We talk about idols that way. But really, for most of the world, they don't look at it that way. They see idols as statues that you make and bow down to. They look like people. They look like animals. They sometimes look like people and animals together. Have you seen Ganesh? It's an elephant boy. The body of a boy, head of an elephant. And you read the stories behind these gods that these people worship. And my friends, it makes me say to them, stop worshiping your gods. But then I have to ask myself, but am I worshiping God as I should? You see, before I can call on others to worship God, it has to be personal with me. I have to worship him. Do you know Christianity has become, at least in some places, well, it's just a form of therapy. Go to church and you'll feel better. Go to church and you'll have a good family. By the way, I think that's a lot of reasons why when children leave the home, a lot of people stop going to church. We went for our kids. It was a form of therapy. For others, it's just a culture. They're Christians by culture. This is what we do down here, down home. It's part of our culture. And for others, it's a call to social and political change, to protest injustice. But we should not forget that God looks at Christianity and He says, primarily, it's a call to worship Me. That's what God says. With everything that we are and with everything that we have. So we have to worship Him together as a corporate body of believers. We gather together to worship Him as we sing songs, as we pray, as we read Scripture, as the preaching is being given. And even privately, we worship when we're just alone, away from others, as we read the Bible and study and memorize it and apply it to our lives, and as we pray to God, even as we give to the Lord. Whether it's online, whether it's in an offering plate, however we give to God, all of that is worship. As we say, everyone, everything, all things universally must worship God, and I must worship God. It's a call to worship. And if we agree then that everyone should worship God, well, let's consider three reasons as to why. And this is point number two. Three reasons, significant reasons, we should worship God. First, we should praise Him for His blessings. Do you see in verse 2? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget His benefits. He forgives your iniquities. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things. Now, I want to tell you, I think these are all spiritual blessings that we have from God in Christ. David isn't expressing it that way because the in Christ part's not going to come for hundreds of years. But as we look at Scripture and the totality of it, that's kind of what we're seeing here. Is a call to worship God because of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. That by grace we've been saved, not of ourselves. It is the gift that God has given to us. So we don't boast about it. We didn't do it. God did it to us and for us. And all of these spiritual blessings we have in Christ, well, three of them are pretty obvious here of the five. You have pardon of sin, redemption from sin or from the pit, from the grave, and you have love and mercy being given. And then, of course, there's healing and satisfying. These are maybe a little lesser understood blessings. But I think if you look at the totality of these five blessings, here's what you get. God has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, future. All of them are in the blood of Jesus. That's why I tell people who come to me for counseling and they're struggling with a particular sin issue, I tell them, let's just praise the Lord together because there are no stains on the pages of tomorrow. That's the way Bob Jones Sr. used to say it. You sin, you repent, you give it to God, and you move on. Because tomorrow is a new day, and you don't have to sin again. You don't have to have all that guilt hanging around your neck. So many people, maybe some of you, you struggle with the guilt of past sins. Friends, bless the Lord. He's forgiven you of all of them if you know Him. He heals us from sin's sickness, and it is a disease. It's the worst virus the world has ever seen because everybody gets it. We're born with it, the sickness of sin, but He heals us from that, and He rescues us from the pit of eternal hell. That's what He's saying here, from eternal judgment. My soul is rescued from the pit, and He puts His mercy and compassion on our heads like someone puts a crown about your head. Like someone blesses you with some sort of special prize that you won. It's God's mercy and God's compassions, and all of these spiritual blessings have this renewing effect that lightens our spirits so we're like young eagles with those young, soft, downy feathers. All of the strength that a young eagle has. Friends, we should bless the Lord because of His blessings to us. I'm reminded the way it's in the New Testament, here in His love, John writes, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We praise him because he blessed us first. Secondly, we praise him for his unfailing mercies. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment. Notice, for all who are oppressed. People who are oppressed want justice. Even in our culture, we can see that. Right or wrong. And I won't get into the politics of it. I wouldn't even dare because I don't know that I fully understand all of it. But right or wrong, there's a group of people in our culture that are crying out for justice. They feel oppressed. Right or wrong, that's how they feel. Now, he says here, God executes righteousness and judgment for the oppressed. See, Moses, they were all in Egypt, oppressed under Pharaoh, but God showed his acts of mercy to Moses and led them out. So the God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and had great mercy, the one who won't always be angry, the one who doesn't keep his anger forever, he's the one. He doesn't deal with us after our sins. If God had dealt with Israel after her sins, she would have never made it out of Egypt, never crossed the Red Sea. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities because he never abandons us. That's really what David is saying here. Israel was oppressed because of her sin, and David references Moses here at the time of the Exodus in the wilderness. They're wandering for 40 years because they would not go in, but God's anger was not eternal. David says he doesn't give us what he deserves, and he uses these beautiful comparisons. His mercies are as great as the heaven is high above the earth. You just look up into space, and in the pre-scientific age, if you're standing on the earth, how high are the heavens? I mean, we can measure it now pretty accurately, but when you didn't have a telescope and you didn't have all these measurement tools that scientists have developed, you'd stand there and look up and you would just say, it's eternal. No light pollution? Imagine on a real starry night how many lights you would see. He says our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. When I was a little boy, we used to sing a song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea, and in my heart's a song, right? G-O-N-E, gone. That's how we learn to spell the word gone. You know, G-O-N-E, gone. Oh. And all of it, gone. People who struggle with guilt, I usually tell them to do this. I say, go home, take out a piece of paper, and write down all the sins you're guilty for. All the ones you're struggling with, write them out on a piece of paper. They can be horrible sins. And actually, the more horrible, the better. Just get it all off your chest. Just totally express yourself on that piece of paper. Here is how I have sinned. And take that piece of paper and wad it up. And if you've got a fireplace, throw it into the fire. If you've got a waste, if you don't have a fireplace, throw it in the trash can. Get rid of it, because that's what God's done with your sin. It's gone. It's forever gone. He says, as far as the east is from the west, it's hyperbole. It's eternally far. He's not thinking a circle where they meet. He's thinking on a linear plane. They're removed from us. And then he refers to us himself as a father doting over his children. He knows our frame. He knows we're just dirt. And so he pities us. He comes right down and pities us. Now, he states over and over again, this is for believers, those who fear him. That's the way he describes it. But we understand that if he's talking about us, then God's mercies are as high as the heaven is above the earth. And God has removed the sins from those who fear him. And God is the one who has compassion like a father doting over his little boy. That's a lot of love. I remember when Aaron was just a little boy, we were walking out of a church. He was just able to walk. And I thought, I can't ever love anything as much as I love that boy. Then we had Melanie. And I realized that wasn't true. You parents know what I'm talking about. You love your children in a way that you don't love your spouse. I mean, you love your spouse with your life. That's the person who completes you and all of that. But a child is a different kind of love. It's just different. And it will always be that way. It should be that way. You should love your children differently than you love your spouse. And you should love your wife or husband more than you love your children. But there is a special love you have for your children. And that love is really incredible. And he says that's the kind of compassion the Father has for us. Finally, he says, not only do we worship God for his blessings and for his unfailing mercies, but for his eternal love. And he says in verse 15, you know, man is temporal. He's just like grass. He's like a flower of the field. That's how he flourishes. But then the wind passes over it and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His eternal love is contrasted with our temporality because we're so temporal. I'm what you call over the hill. Okay? And some of you are over the hill that's still, you got, the hill was way back. You know, you can't see the hill anymore without your glasses. I mean, so, oh, there's a hill. I know that. I think I was about 40 when I said to myself, I probably lived about half my life. Now that was 11 years ago, almost 12 years ago. I'm quickly eating up into that last half. That's okay. Life is temporal. Look at the comparison. It's like grass. Here one day, gone the next. In fact, if it's like the grass the builder puts in your yard, it's there for about 4 hours. And then the weeds emerge, right? He calls them wildflowers. And you drive down the highway in the spring, and you see where the Department of Motor Vehicles or the state has been spending your tax dollars, putting those wildflowers into those exit ramps. Right along the field or by the exit ramp, those beautiful wildflowers. And you know, I'm okay with that, I guess. But you're driving, you just see those wildflowers, and they're there. But how long are they there? Are they there now? They're not there now. They won't be back until next spring. They're there for a time. They flourish, and then they're swept away by the wind. We are forgotten. The place thereof shall know it no more. The land in which this building sits was owned by a family named the Batchelors. Many of you probably didn't know that. It was part of a tobacco farm. They had other farms, crops as well, but this was a tobacco farm. Across the street where the clubhouse is for the neighborhood across the street was the White House where the Batchelors lived, Jerry and his wife. And they had about a 60-acre farm, much of which is now a subdivision across the street. But before that, well, they didn't buy the land. They bought around the time of the Civil War. There were people who were on this land before them. In fact, I've heard that Jerry told me that they had found musket balls in the land here where people had fired at deer. And well, there was part of a Civil War battle nearby in Morrisville. So maybe there were musket balls from that. Maybe going back into the Revolutionary War. And before that, he said, we found arrowheads in the fields. There were Native Americans living here. And before that, who knows? I mean, it goes back centuries and generations, but the place doesn't know it. Most of you didn't know that. The wind sweeps over it and it's gone. But God is eternal. His love, his mercy, do you see this? His love is from everlasting to everlasting to them who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to the children I don't even know yet. God's love and his compassion and his righteousness is given to them. And it radiates from a throne that is eternal, that's prepared in the heavens, that rules over all. So all who keep his covenants, all who fear him, friends, that generational promise is in effect that God's mercies and love is eternal to you. It never ends. It never changes. It never goes away. You can't out-sin it. Shouldn't try, but you can't out-sin it. This is the heritage I spoke about earlier. And this is why it all begins with you to praise God and to worship Him, even though you're imperfect and even though you fail. Friends, He never fails us. You are forever forgiven in Christ. You are forever healed from your sin in Christ. You are forever rescued from the penalty of sin because Jesus paid that penalty for you on the cross. You will forever experience His love and mercies forever in eternity. They will still be the theme of your song, and His faithfulness will forever renew your spirits. So in eternity, as you take each breath, when each moment is like a dawn of a new day, it will be another breath with which you can praise God and bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the gift that is eternal, that we've received by faith in You. We claim Your name. We are followers of You, Christians. We pray for those who may be here and don't know You as Savior, who don't have any of these blessings and have no reason other than the fact that You are offering them grace right now to praise You. They don't even know that they should. For those who are like that, extend Your mercy again. Open the door of their hearts. Bring them to faith. For the rest of us, God, help us to see the beauty and wonder of our salvation, the joy of having a relationship with this kind of God, and purpose in our hearts to praise You above all else. Before I finish praying, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. Your life is not about worshiping Him. Maybe your Christianity is cultural. Maybe it's political. Maybe it's therapy. What I really want to know, is it personal? Have you made it personal by trusting in Jesus? If you're here, you say, Pastor, I don't know Christ. I don't know Him. I'm not saved. It's not personal. I want to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand? Pastor, pray for me. That's who I am. It's not personal. I don't know Him. I want to pray for you. Anybody like that at all, just slip your hand up. I'll pray for you. Now you're here, you say, Pastor, it is personal, but honestly, I haven't really reflected on it a whole lot. Well, Thursday's Thanksgiving. This is the time to reflect. I'm not going to ask you. I don't want you to feel guilty because you failed the Lord in praising Him like you should. We all do that from time to time. What I want you to do now is just commit yourself to doing it. You say, you know, this week I'm going to praise God with my whole heart. When I have chance and somebody says, ask me for a Thanksgiving testimony, I'm going to have one ready because I'm going to praise God with my whole heart. And if God is speaking to you like that, would you just praise God with me? Just lift up your hand. That's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to praise God with my whole heart. Yes, 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 yes. Lord, help us all to do that, to love You and praise You with everything we have, because You're so good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. The pianist will play a hymn of invitation. You go to the Lord and commit yourself to this as she's playing.